The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Well, good morning again. Welcome back. This is the part of the program where we spin the big wheel of what's happening now, so to speak. If you didn't get a chance to get in during our discussion of Matthew chapter 9, the healing of the paralytic, and Matthew joining the disciples of John coming and asking, why do they have to fast when the disciples of Jesus don't? All those sorts of things. If there's something on your mind about that, you can still call in now during this segment. See something in the news, have a question about something going on maybe in your congregation, or perhaps it's that theological question you've always wanted to ask, but maybe didn't want to do it with your pastor. You can call. We will respect your privacy. If you don't want your name mentioned on the air, that's always acceptable for us. You can call us now, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us for this segment of the program is Pastor Ryan Fouts. He's pastor at Holy Cross in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. Where is Sugarloaf Township?
Well, it's up on the bluff, kind of near Dupo, Illinois, by Columbia, if people don't know where Dupo is.
Oh, everybody knows Columbia.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So, yeah. You know, right across the JB Bridge there, not far from here at all.
Pastor Stephen Tice at St. Paul's is right over there in Columbia,
and
right?
He'd be in my circuit.
Yeah, so you guys are neighbors over there.
We are.
So tell me about your congregation. This is the first time we've had a chance to be together on the radio.
Well, the congregation just celebrated their 170th anniversary.
Wow.
Obviously, I haven't been the pastor there the whole time.
I would dare say you probably haven't been there 5 years from the looks of you.
Just right at 5 years, yeah. Last May.
Uh-huh. So close, good.
So, yeah, they had a big celebration there, a big fish fry. And I'll tell you what, I think Jesus knew what he was doing when he called fishermen, because whenever we have a fish fry at church, it just brings the people in by the droves. So we hit our attendance record since I've been there, this 170th anniversary.
Yeah, see, a fish fry is interesting because I think Lutheran congregations are more prone to the sausage supper than the fish fry.
Yeah, well, we happen to
What's wrong
to
with
have,
you guys? Get with the program.
We happen to have a member who's a semi-professional fisherman.
Well, there you go.
So it definitely helps, and it gives us a little bit of a unique flair amongst the other congregations who are having their sausage fests.
So. Now, you also mentioned that you're a PhD student here at the seminary.
I am. They just let me out of the cage over at the library, you know, maybe 15 minutes ago, and let me come over here and get on the radio. I've been working on that for a few years, ever since I graduated from the seminary and went into the ministry. And I am in my dissertation phase, so hopefully I'm wrapping it up. We'll see how long it takes.
So single, married, got kids?
I am engaged, engaged, no children.
Yeah, now that's a great time to enter a doctoral program, isn't it?
Yes,
nothing else going on in your life right now.
The idea is hopefully I can finish that PhD before we get married, and then I don't have to worry about it.
So what do you do when you get a doctorate from, other than getting really good tables at restaurants because you're now Dr. Fouts, what do you do with a doctorate from a seminary?
There are a lot of things you can do with it. For me, it's amazing how PhD studies have actually made preaching so much easier. Because
really?
There's just such a wealth of information that I've gained through my studies that when I look at a text, when I think of things, there's just so much that comes to mind. The biggest problem for me, and you probably noticed this with some other academic preachers, is narrowing it down and trying to focus on one thing so you don't overwhelm people with tons of information. So I think that makes it a little bit easier in terms of sermon prep, because the study's a little bit easier for me now, and it helps with the ministry there. But it'll also give me some avenues to maybe do some writing. I really like to write. I do a lot of writing online. I've got a blog right now, ryanfouts.com.
Yeah,
check it out.
Blog it. That's good. What do you write about? Because as I mentioned when you came in this morning, the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study is one where we bring up some of the quirky stories, the odd stories, or whatever's really sort of going through the news right now. And in the last couple of weeks, we've done a pretty good job of talking about the Mormon thing, with Mitt Romney. And Harold Camping, he's at it again with the 21st of October now. And we talked a little bit also about, what was the other thing that was going on in the news that I mentioned to you?
Let's see.
It was Harold Camping, was the Mormon thing, you know, whatever, that kind of business. So, but really, it's kind of a slow news day for the odd and the quirky in God's church.
Well, there's always plenty of odd and quirky going around. That's just the nature of American culture, I think.
But, I mean, a blog is tough. Do you regiment yourself where you write every day or you post something every other day? And if so, how do you figure out what you want to write about?
Well, it's kind of chronicling a lot of the things that I'm doing with my PhD and my dissertation right now. And my focus on my blog is actually engaging, caring for the body, physical fitness, health, nutrition from a Christian perspective. An area that hasn't been addressed very much in the church, but our culture is sending us so many mixed messages and motivations, some of which are edifying, some of them are probably not so good and beneficial to the Christian community. So I'm really looking at trying to drive a lot of that home and bring a foundation to a lot of the things we're getting. I mean, you turn on TV right now, anytime in the middle of the day, you probably got some kind of infomercial from a workout program to the shake weight that shakes back and forth.
Stop the madness!
Remember that one? I mean, they're all over the place. Mm-hmm. It's a huge thriving industry, and there's a lot of stuff going on in the culture right now that's causing a lot of people, especially in the church, some anxiety. On the one hand, particularly young people are looking at their, you know, pop culture icons and their idols, and they're looking at the people on the covers of the magazines, and they're thinking, gosh, you know, I wish I could look like that. And sometimes their peers are encouraging that idea. But at the same time, we're living in a culture that makes it harder and harder for anybody to live that way because our food is not as nutritious as it used to be due to crop cycling.
Again, as the fat guy in the room, this is making me uncomfortable.
It's about health in general.
I'm 50. What do I care?
Our culture has moved in such a way that, you know, it used to be that people had to work to provide for their families.
Right.
And our society, probably for the first time, you know, just over the last 50 years, for the first time really in the history of the human race, we are probably more sedentary than we've ever been. And so there is a need to sort of address that. But what we have with a lot of these people looking at their pop culture icons and then looking at how much more difficult it is for our society to do that is a lot of angst and a lot of anxiety for young people because they're seeing this ideal look that they want to achieve, and they're finding it harder and harder to do so. And
what strikes a thought there when you say that is, as the father of two girls, 14 mm-hmm. and 10, my wife and I have struggled mightily to give them a childhood.
Sure.
Because now the problem is when you talk about cultural pressures, mm-hmm. especially for girls, you know, about being sexually active at earlier ages. Now, the state of California, the nutty folks out there,
sure.
Believe it or not, Jerry Brown, who's the governor of California, just signed a couple of laws. One, if you're 12 or under, you can't go in a tanning booth, but you can get STD counseling without your parents' knowledge.
Okay.
Now, what's the priority there about what's really important for the health of these kids?
Well, yeah, I mean, I certainly don't think anybody who's 12 or under should be in tanning booths.
Yeah.
But
you understand that the odd disconnect there, that on the one hand, they're worried about the health of kids, but on the other hand, why should they be engaging in the activity that brings the STD into their life in the first place? Shouldn't you be telling them, stop?
Well,
see, how does this, when you talk about culture, this is something the church, I don't know if we've done a good job in the Lutheran church, let alone the broad church, mm-hmm. in speaking to that issue.
Yeah, I mean, in general, there are a lot of issues going on in culture that we are really allowing the culture to inform our young people. And to say it's just about young people now, because adults are informed by the culture just as much. And there are a lot of, you know, and not everything in culture is, you know, bad. I mean, I don't want to say culture equals bad. There are some good things about culture. Every culture that's ever existed has been there.
Fish fry, sausage, supper.
Yeah, there's good culture out there. Yeah. So culture isn't always bad, but there are always messages in culture, no matter what time, no matter what age it's been, that are going to be competing with the values we hold as Christians. And, you know, those are things we need to be actively addressing, particularly to our young people, but in our entire community.
Well, how do you speak about death to a community that is so bent on physical fitness and so bent on, well, essentially, you know, I've got my health, I'm going to live forever.
Yeah,
What's this death stuff?
Well, see, that's funny because I was going to go that direction, too. There's also this tendency in the health, nutrition, fitness industry that, just in the culture where people might not admit it because people don't really talk this way, but there is sort of this idea that they're trying to somehow grasp onto eternity by prolonging their lives as much as possible. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't do what you should do to take care of your body and live as long as you can. Okay, that's a good thing.
That's a stewardship thing, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, mm-hmm. you should take care of your body, and these are some of the things I'm trying to explore with my research here, is to inform that from a Christian perspective. I mean, Jesus Christ died for you. He died for you in the flesh. He rose in the flesh, so your body is valuable to him. It ought to be valuable to you. But at the same time, you know, if we're clinging to these ideas as a way to try and find eternity, or, you know, at least get our closest estimation to it, then we've got a problem. I actually watched a documentary not too long ago. It came up on my Apple TV at home, you know, free documentary you can watch. And it was this this fellow named Ray Kurzweil. You've probably heard of him. He's a brilliant scientist. He's come up with some amazing technologies, especially some Braille technologies for reading and things of that nature. And he's done some amazing things. But he has these theories he's put out, and it's a book, something called the Singularity, something along that nature. And I watched this documentary, and just some of the things he's saying, I mean, he's hoping that the technology is going to move in such a way so fast that that he won't ever have to die, that eventually, yeah, you know, living forever will be possible.
His personality, his thoughts, everything will be templated on some type of a computer chip, and he will, mm-hmm. well, so long as the batteries don't run out, live
right.
forever.
Right, right. And, you know, this isn't health and this isn't nutrition, but it's along that same mindset where people are looking desperately for some sort of answer to death.
Yeah.
Some way to kind of resolve the death problem. And
there's at least 2 dozen North Korean scientists working on that problem right now.
Oh, sure.
And they're about that close from what I hear. Well, you know, Kim Jong-il is going to live forever.
Well, you never know.
Well, I tease about that because it's sort of like the Tower of Babel. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you sort of relate it to that, where we're going to build a tower? Let's go up and see what God looks like. And God has to kind of strain to look down. Mm-hmm. Perhaps we should go down there and see what's happening.
Yeah. Well, and the irony is how much work, how much effort, how much, you know, research is going into all of this when the answer to the death problem is already there.
Well, you know,
it's simple. It's easy. It's clean. It's a gift.
Well, you know, the economy may fix that, because when you've got a good economy and expendable cash, you can waste your time and money on the latest device from Bowflex or whatever it may be.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, getting out and walk around the park is free.
Well, that's actually a passion of mine. For several years, I've, in addition to being a pastor, I've also been a personal trainer. And it used to be $65 an hour at the gym. And, you know, getting healthy shouldn't just be for the wealthy. I kind of noticed that all of my clients were rich, you know, wives of lawyers and doctors. And I was thinking, gosh, you know, are the only people who want to get healthy and that are trying to do something about their health, are they all rich? No, not necessarily. So, you know, there are other things you can do. And, you know, I'm just trying to do a little part, get some stuff out there on my blog. I've got, you know, an email list people can sign up for and get some devotions along these lines, just to encourage people from a Christian perspective. That keeps them in line. It doesn't pursue sort of the idolatry of the beautiful that we have in culture, and without going in that other direction of trying to, you know, extend our lives to eternity.
You mentioned the Kurzweil documentary that you watched.
Mm-hmm.
There's a series, I don't know which channel it is, but every once in a while, if you want to see the train wreck of what culture is, watch one of these Housewives episodes. Housewives of Beverly Hills, Housewives of New Jersey, whatever it is. You don't know this program?
Well, I know of it, but I've never been so intrigued to watch anything that had Housewives in the title.
These are the young and the beautiful, or the
sure.
ones who are stretching to remain young and beautiful. And the big storylines that we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, one of the husbands of one of these wives of Beverly Hills committed suicide.
Hmm.
Because the wife had run the credit cards up, and because of the presence of the TV cameras, they had a certain image they wanted to portray mm-hmm. about their wealth and their status and who they were and all that sort of thing. And the bill came in, and the cards were maxed out, and the house was about to be taken away, and the cars were going to go.
Right.
And he hung himself. And all because this program came into their lives, and all of a sudden his wife decided that she had to keep up with the Joneses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's amazing that as much stuff as we have in our nation, you'd think, I mean, we're, despite, you know, the poor economy and things of that nature, we're still one of the wealthiest nations in the world, if not the wealthiest, one of the most blessed nations in the world, yet our suicide rates, our depression rates are almost, you know, one of the top nations as well. Whereas you look at some of these third world countries, issues like suicide and depression are almost non-existent in some of these countries. And you have to ask why.
Yeah, that is a good question.
And obviously the things that we are accumulating, the wealth, the stuff, the technology, obviously that's not really answering the deepest problems, the deepest issues about the human condition for people. It's distracting us, but at the end of the day, those things are still there, and in some ways, it causes a lot more anxiety and a lot more reason, because we're clinging on to really false idols. One of my old seminary professors, Dr. Norman Nagel.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
He was certainly a blessing, and I had the privilege of being in several of his classes. But he used to say, an idol is only as good as the idol can get you, and it's not going to get you very far. It'll only last as long as it can last, and then it's going to crumble, and you're left without it. And so, idols have a way of falling down and being replaced by other idols, and we're scrounging around trying to find some answer, and it's all in the wrong places.
Well, maybe not anymore, but what was one of the most popular programs on television for a long time?
American Idol.
Idol.
Sure. Yeah, and the title of that always sort of bothered me. it's a fun show. An old friend of mine from high school actually won it one year.
Really?
Yeah, so I watched it that season.
Which one was that?
That was David Cook.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah,
okay. So I've watched the show.
Greatness in the room with me. This is pretty cool.
Not really. I think we were on the debate team together.
I know the
like
guy
that.
Who knows yeah. the guy. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, it's at 7 degrees of separation.
Well,
I bet you know Kevin Bacon somewhere in your connections as
probably
well.
Probably somewhere. But what's so funny is since that happened, I've had 3 or 4 times when people have friend requested me on Facebook and said, "I see you're from the hometown of David Cook. Do you know him?" Like, why are you friend requesting me because I'm from his hometown? But anyway, that does sort of get back to this interesting pop culture idol thing where someone thinks, if I can just get some connection to this pop culture star that I'm interested in, then that's just going to be so cool, But I don't tend to get too starstruck.
Yeah, it's one of those things that I find remarkable that, when you talk about coming into proximity with God versus coming into proximity with someone like David Cook, you will get thousands who will stand online to see David Cook,
mm-hmm.
but you can't get 200 to show up on church on Sunday.
Oh, no.
But you talked about our condition, and that's
right.
Probably the most classic sign of it. Let's grab a quick phone call here. John, you were on with Pastor Fouts. Go ahead. You've got a question about ELCA and LCMS and the alphabet soup of religion. Go ahead.
Good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi.
I wanted to I know you guys are getting ready to go to break here, so let me try to do this.
Oh, you've got 6 minutes. You have plenty of time.
Okay. The question I have is, I have recently jumped, jumped ship, so to speak, been attending some LCMS congregation now. Was really pretty much into the ELCA thing until the homosexuality issue had come up. And one of the things was that I've been struggling with on this move. Purportedly, the congregations, the ELCA congregations, can make a proclamation of whether they agree to have same-gendered pastors together. It's kind of a strange mix, but make a short story long, I guess our congregation decided against doing that. But the question, the reason that I ended up going ahead and making the jump anyway was because even though they have made that proclamation spiritually, theologically, whatever the case may, however you may want to call it, since they are still part of the entire organization, isn't it all tainted scripturally to begin with? I guess that's my question. I mean, I know it may sound odd coming out to you guys that way, but it's an ELCA thing, and it's kind of different anyway. But
well, hang on the line here for a moment, John. Let's let Pastor Fouts get to that for just a moment. Maybe we can develop the conversation a little bit further.
Okay. Yeah, I mean, this has been just a huge issue throughout Christianity, just in general, not just an ELCA LCMS issue. I recently saw a survey, I think it was in Christianity Today, where they asked American Christians, what is the number one issue that you'd associate with Christianity today? And by overwhelmingly, it was that Christians are opposed to homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, there's a big message out there. There's a lot of people out there that are addressing the issue. And I think the fact that that survey comes out speaks maybe to an issue that perhaps the church at large is maybe addressing it wrongly. I'm not sure that that's necessarily the issue we should be known for. It is a serious issue that needs to be addressed. Now, as far as coming from the ELCA to the ELCMS, I know some really good people in the ELCA, some very faithful pastors and some very faithful congregations.
Mm-hmm.
Some congregations in the ELCA are, indistinguishable from Missouri Synod congregations. I have members in my congregation who have moved and went to another community where all there was an ELCA congregation, and for all intents and purposes, they couldn't tell the difference. For the individual Christian, sometimes that's not an issue. Now, if it is a matter of conscience for you that you see the church statement and you don't feel that you can be in communion with that body anymore, then, you know, you should follow your conscience and go where you feel as though the word of God is being proclaimed most faithfully. That's certainly, I wouldn't fault you for making that move if it's where your conscience has pushed you. It sounds like your own congregation is not following, your own former ELCA congregation didn't follow the declaration there. But if that's a move that you feel like you need to make to be in communion and good conscience with the body of Christ, then I wouldn't fault you for that at all.
And thank you, Pastor. And isn't that actually the answer at hand? I mean, it is about communion. I mean, we should be in same mind, spirit, etc. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's His supper; it's not ours. And you know, I think that's what was really, you know, although the ELCA has a little bit different stance on communion, mm-hmm. in my mind, it the stance of communion is, I mean, you know, when we go to that table, it is the Lord's table. We should be in, you know, if we are not in the same mind and body, we, as He says, we, you know, eat and drink judgment upon ourselves.
Oh, absolutely. And there is a, that's very true. Now, at the same time, we have to recognize that on this side of eternity, there will always be faults in the human Christian church. There will always be faults in the institutions. And beyond that, I would wager that if we took a survey of Missouri Synod Lutherans who are communing at the altar every Sunday, there would be a large portion of them who probably would actually agree with the ELCA position. And they're communing at our altars. So there are going to be people with differences of opinion and disagreements at our altars regardless. That is just simply a part of living on this side of eternity, struggling with sin. What we have to go by is the only thing we can go by, and that is the outward confession of faith.
You know, John, what I admire about your comments is that you are struggling to be a Christian of integrity.
Well, thank you, Roland. That means something good to me there. it's a really tough situation. I mean, you know, I was, you know, as silly as this may sound, I was actually kind of, so to speak, scared to go to church. You know, I didn't want to return back, you know. And once I got back into it there a while back and really started going back through the Bible again and kind of reading and taking notes as things was going along, you know, I've had some pretty eye-opening experiences on some things, and I think I'm for the better because of it, so... You know, this is a good problem.
Absolutely. It certainly is. Welcome to the Reformation.
Martin Luther, I have to admit, some of the readings that I've done, I'm just amazed at, the courage and the integrity that he had. And, following our Savior is, that's paramount. And, I come to the conclusion at the ELCA, sometimes it makes good for... theological conversations, but maybe sometimes it ain't so good for my salvation. that's what makes the difference. So.
That's a very good point. Thank you for the call. We're going to run to the break now.
I love the program.
Thank you so much. All right, we're going to head off to the break right now. Pastor Ryan Fouts is our guest on the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study. You can call us just like John did, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Don't forget, we can also get your questions and comments by way of email at kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after this very short break.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered Word and Sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church is located in Arnold, Missouri at 2211 Tenbrook Road.
Sign on with Morning Essentials Monday through Friday. Wake up with inspiration, information, and some great guests like Pastor Curtis Dieterding, Dr. Jack Fiennes, Pastor Kurt Taylor, Ruth Cook, Dr. Randy Tobler, Connie Dickman, Dr. Bob Weiss, Pastor John Lukowski, Jane Wilkie, Pastor Nathan Metter, Dr. Lane Berglund, Pastor Warren Worth, and Pastor Kurt Taylor. Essential guests, mornings on KFUO Radio.
You can contact your friends here at KFUO Radio via email. Just go to our website at kfuo.org, click the contact button, and there's our addresses. Teresa sent this email to Pastor Mark Hawkinson. Just wanted to praise God for your programs. They bless me tremendously. I really enjoy your music selection. I was first introduced to your program by my sister-in-law. She sent me a tape of it, and I listen to it every day at work. Thank you, Teresa, for those kind words and for listening to KFUO Radio.
You can provide for the people you love and the ministries you care about, including KFUO Radio, through a charitable estate plan. By establishing a charitable annuity, trust, or other planned giving instrument, you and your spouse may enjoy cash payments for life and at the same time leave a legacy gift for KFUO Radio. All you have to do is contact our gift planning specialist.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
Perry Declines. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Mitt Romney has called on Texas Governor Rick Perry to disavow comments from a Baptist pastor who says Romney isn't a Christian and that Mormons belong to a cult, but Perry has refused to do so. The Perry campaign says the Texas governor disagrees with Pastor Robert Jeffress of Dallas, but Romney says that's not enough.
I would call upon Governor Perry to repudiate the sentiment and the remarks made by that pastor.
A spokesman for Perry dismissed Romney's comments as political rhetoric. Clergy of the Episcopal Diocese of South Carolina have gathered behind closed doors to pray and discuss allegations against their conservative bishop. The Episcopal Church's disciplinary board for bishops says Bishop Mark Lawrence is alleged to have abandoned the doctrine, discipline, and worship of the Episcopal Church. The diocese has distanced itself from the denomination since it started ordaining gay bishops and sanctioning same-sex unions. I'm Steve Coleman.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A shocking new report was recently released during a congressional hearing in Washington, D.C. It should have made headlines around the world. It contained alarming details of how Chinese pregnant women and their families are being brutalized and killed for having more than one child. A husband was left partially disabled after a beating. His crime was being one day late for a forced pregnancy check on his wife by family planning thugs. The report also documents a forced abortion of twins just 2 weeks before their due date. Another man was murdered because his son was merely suspected of fathering a child without a government okay. Get the detailed report and find out what you can do to help stop these atrocities. Visit today's broadcast link at lifeissues.org.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Good morning and welcome back. This is the Ask the Pastor portion program of the Bible study. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Good conversation. Thanks again to John for the phone call. You can join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at kfuo.org. You can get into us that way as well. Our guest this morning is Pastor Ryan Fouts from Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois, over there by DuPo, Columbia. That's sort of, I don't know, what that's what sort of like the Holy Trinity over there in southern Illinois, the DuPo, Columbia.
I suppose you could call it that.
Well, that's some rich Lutheran territory over there in southern Illinois.
It certainly is. The founder of our congregation in 1841, George Schieffer Decker, founded that congregation.
Founded by an Irishman, was it?
My German accent isn't very good, even though I studied German.
No.
He was actually removed from the rosters of the Synod for teaching millennialism.
Really?
And and C.F.W. Walther worked with him for probably about a decade or so after he'd been exiled from Synod and brought him back, and he changed his views. So,
well, that's what it's all about, restoration.
Yeah.
Jesus says a thing or two about that, doesn't he?
He does. Yeah. He does.
Hey, to John's call, I want to follow up a little bit further on that. You know, there's this thing, from personal experience, have friends who are Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. And frequently if you talk about anything theological, or even, you know, social issues like abortion and that sort of thing, frequently what you will hear is the phrase, I know that's what my church teaches, but I don't believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And this goes to John's question about kneeling at the rail and being in. What does it mean to be in fellowship? Can I be an independent and be a Lutheran at the same time? Can I say, well, I don't know that I'm down with whatever, but yet I like the church, so I'm going to stay a Lutheran.
Well, when we get into defining our denominations in terms like, as though all it means is that we're flying this flag, but there's no real content behind it.
Yeah.
Then that really is, it's schismatic. It's an institutional loyalty that really has, it really disrespects, you know, a lot of the struggles and that have come about that have led to why there are differences in confession today. The majority of, I don't know if I can say that anymore, but the majority of the, you know, different quote-unquote denominations in Christianity have come about due to doctrinal confession.
Right.
Due to differences in teaching that they believed very strongly. They could not teach competing truths from the same pulpit. They needed to teach what their conscience believed and what they were adamantly confessing as the truth of God's word without compromise, without saying, we don't go through a text in scripture and say, okay, you know, Jesus says, okay, this is my body. Now here are your options, everyone. You can follow A, or you can follow B, or you can follow C, or you can follow D. If we do that with every text of scripture, then pretty soon we've lost any content to our faith, and our faith is meaningless.
Welcome to the 21st century.
Right.
You ever heard of postmodernism?
Well, yeah. And, I'm not even going to get too much into the philosophy of it because
you're a doctoral student. That's what you're here for.
Come
on, put that education to work.
Yeah. The popular rendition of postmodernism, and I think some of the initial philosophies that it came from probably have some different opinions. But if you actually read the postmodern philosophers,
mm-hmm.
even they're not going to say things like truth is whatever I decide it is. For them, truth is not a matter of an objective reality. It's a matter of perception.
Yeah.
And how people perceive truth, which is always subjective. We always perceive truth from a certain perspective informed by all of the experiences we have in our lives. And in that sense, you know, I've learned some things from postmodernism that make me a better pastor and a better preacher, and that I understand that when I say a certain sentence or a certain word, there's a whole lot of other baggage behind that in the minds of the people who are hearing it that may or may not understand. Just to put a case in point, if someone comes to me as a pastor and says, oh, pastor, is abortion a sin? Now, I can give the academic answer. I can quote scripture and I could go through and say, yes, I can give an answer. But if that person's asking me that because 15, 20 years ago they had one and they're struggling with the guilt, I would have totally done them a huge disservice just by saying yes. I would have left them dealing with their sin and in despair, rather than bringing them to the gospel.
Is that why pastors ask that most frustrating question? Why do you ask?
Yeah. I learned that from another one of my favorite professors that is now retired from the seminary, Dr. Bob Kolb. He said the Lutheran answer to every question is, why do you want to know?
Yep.
And that's such a great answer. It might make this program, Ask the Pastor, a little bit repetitive. If I answer every question that calls in, you know, why do you want to know?
You might generate phone calls. Stop. Yeah. Make him stop.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, in fact, that professor actually gave a paper assignment once, and I just turned in one piece of paper that said, why do you want to know, at the top? then I had my actual paper stored in my bag so I could give him that
later.
What
was his reaction to that?
He laughed.
Because Bob Kolb's a dear friend. I love having him on the program. It's the bane of my existence that he's in Germany 6 months out of the year. Otherwise, we'd have him on every month.
Yeah. Well, he always likes to come back and talk about you Americans.
You Americans, Well, the genius of Luther's theology, which he penned with Chuck Aaron from here at the seminary as well, mm-hmm. I have used that so much that the pages have fallen out of it.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, it's a great book. It's from Baker Books, I believe.
Yes, absolutely.
The Genius of Luther's Theology. Mm-hmm. I commend it to folks if they want to read. You've read it, too. I guess you would do the same thing.
I have.
They make such complex things so simple to understand. That elephant digested one bite at a time is just it's tremendous. They've got such a gift.
Yeah, that's certainly a gift, and it's certainly something that's needed. Because to get back to the topic of doctrine and doctrine and doctrinal content, I think one of the ways we've done people a disservice, and probably why a lot of people just aren't that interested in doctrine and their confession anymore, is because we've made it so obtuse. We've come. A lot of pastors come out of the seminary with some great education and some great theology, and they try to teach the people in the same terms they learned it in the classroom. And, sometimes not everybody is going to grasp it in those terms. And, the Word of God, I mean, Jesus' teaching is never that esoteric and that complex. And doctrine really isn't either, even though we can nitpick it and we can scrutinize it. The truths of what God is giving us in Scripture are very simple. Was it Augustine or Jerome? I think it was Augustine who said that the truth of God's Word is...
the ocean metaphor. Yeah,
yeah,
that's Augustine.
Yeah, Augustine. Yeah, I think he said that the truth of God's word is simple, like a little pool that a little child could wade in, but it's also so deep that it could drown an elephant.
Yeah,
and those are the issues that I think we deal with, and we've oftentimes made we've always thrown people right into the deep pool, without understanding that they can wade in doctrine and grow and learn how to wade out into those deeper waters over time.
Well, but it's one thing to drag people out into the deep water of ubiquitarianism and the conflict and guys like Agudas Hunius and all that. But it's another thing to simply look at the catechism and look at the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, mm-hmm. or the fourth commandment or the fifth commandment, or give us this day our daily bread.
Mm-hmm.
Even that seems to have become obtuse. Even that simplicity of the mm-hmm. small catechism doesn't seem... Is it because of application? Have we maybe lost... I don't want to sound kind of prejudicial on the language I use here, but it seems to me that people are looking for application for this stuff. If there's no application mm-hmm. for it, then it becomes esoteric.
Well, absolutely. And that is, as much as I don't enjoy a lot of things going on in pop culture, that's why, as pastors and theologians, we really need to be familiar with it. Because, if we're preaching to everybody in our congregations as though they are 16th century, Germans that are plagued by, John Tetzel and the Indulgences and those sorts of things, then we're probably sort of missing the mark. Now, there are some of the same truths at the heart of those issues that people deal with in our same culture today. Sin is interesting in that it keeps repeating itself. Every heresy that ever arises in the church is just a rehashed heresy of old. Every sin that we struggle with is just in another form that it's been in ages past. So we're dealing with a lot of the same basic truths, and that's why, for example, in the Lutheran Church, when we have a confession of faith, a strong confession, a doctrinal confession, it's written to a 16th century, audience, and it's written in a context that's different than our own, and some of it's talking to the Pope, some of it's dealing with controversies, after Luther's death, things of that nature, but because the human condition is the same, regardless of time and age, while some of the intricacies and some of the ways they address it might be different than we would today, it's still getting to the same heart and the same core of this human condition today, and the same answer that's always been there, which is our salvation according to Jesus Christ.
Well, you mentioned Tetzel. You know, what's Tetzel's big thing with selling indulgences, which is sort of related to the whole works righteousness thing. Mm-hmm. Have you done enough, Christ as judge? Well, then you bring it to the modern era, and you have this guy named Rick Warren who likes to talk about deeds, not creeds. Now, again, you know, before you send the cards and letters in, yes, Rick Warren's a nice guy. I'll concede that to you. But when you say deeds, not creed, well, what is a creed? A creed is simply a synopsis of Scripture. Do you really realize Absolutely. What you're saying? Mm-hmm. I want works mm-hmm. and not Christ. Isn't right. that Tetzel all over again, essentially?
Yeah.
I will earn my salvation by what I do?
Yeah, and it's when people are doing that today, I think what they're ultimately doing is drawing a divide down Scripture that's not there. I mean, in the Christian faith, I mean, that's why, for example, if we want to draw it back to our confession of faith, the Augsburg Confession, yeah. we go right from our confession of faith in you know, Article 4 and in Article 5, which is the ministry and how it's addressed, to Article 6, the obedience of the Christian life that flows out of our justification. We understand these things go hand in hand. So anyone who says deeds, not creeds, I would say, how are you going to have Christian deeds if you don't have the credo of the Christian faith, which right. is the foundation for how we do good works in the world?
Otherwise, it's an entirely new Scripture that you're preaching.
Oh, absolutely. It's whatever you want it to be.
Yeah. Well, welcome again to the 21st century.
Right.
Let's grab another phone call here. Let's go to Bill. Bill, good morning. You were on with Pastor Fouts. Go ahead.
Did you say Bill?
I said Bill.
Oh, okay. Hi, Roland. This is Bill, the guy who couldn't remember your name before.
That's okay. You're working on it. I appreciate that.
Okay. Good morning, Pastor, too. In follow-up to what your statement is, why do you ask? Here's a new question. What do you think? And the what I'm going to ask under that that statement is during the time of Jesus, when they had the Sanhedrin, of course, the ruling party. I was just wondering what does our church think about the idea that, you know, a lot of the priests up there that were in the Sanhedrin, that some of them like Gamaliel and all them, they all had their philosophies up there in the Sanhedrin. And, of course, you know, we know Nicodemus and all that. I just wondered that there was a lot of independent thinking in there, and I was just wondering that when, you know, like with the Jesus' disciples, they had Simon the Zealot, mm-hmm. and, you know, and then John kind of knew some of the priests and all that, and you know, when he went into after they arrested Jesus, when he was betrayed, I was just wondering if there was a lot more that the disciples might have known a lot more about the priesthood and their way of thinking and that, and their philosophies and that. And I was just wondering if a lot of that affected the disciples' thinking, as well as a lot of the people that followed Jesus that maybe weren't of the immediate disciples. I was just wondering, do you think a lot of that philosophy of was incorporated also into the Sanhedrin itself, the ruling body, so that when there was probably more, a lot more priests that might have kind of leaned toward thinking that Jesus might have been the Messiah, even though they didn't state it, and they kind of went along with the high priests and different things, because later on in the book of Acts, a lot of the priests turned to Jesus. They came to faith in Jesus. I was just wondering, could you make a comment about that? Maybe you can talk about that a little bit.
All right, Bill. Thanks, and all the best to Pastor Oscar.
Bye-bye.
Okay.
Yes, well, one, it's always difficult to know what was going on in the minds of particular individuals that are mentioned in Scripture.
Oh,
Scripture
climb out
say
on the theology branch and start sawing on the wrong side. Go ahead.
So, you know, obviously, everyone is going to be impacted by their philosophies of their day. We are, and we don't know it. And there are going to be people generations from today that look back at some of the things we put out and point out things that we probably are writing that we're oblivious to about the philosophies of our culture that are impacting the way we write and the way we think. They're there. It's entirely, you know, it's really unavoidable. It's very, very hard to totally strip yourself away from the philosophies of your culture and your society. So the Sanhedrin certainly had, you know, philosophies going on, and to get into the philosophy of, you know, the first century, Jewish, priests, I really don't know enough about that to dive into that at too much depth. I could certainly call up some people who probably could tell you all more than you'd want to know about that. I recognize that there were a lot of competing philosophies at the time. There was a lot of Greek influence, even amongst the Jews at the time. So it's very hard to say.
Well, look at St. Paul. Some say I was baptized by Apollos. Some say I was baptized, and I'm glad I didn't baptize anybody. Oh, wait, except for you. But,
yeah,
you know, that's, I guess, maybe the same point.
Well, I mean, in terms of the loyalty to
in terms of different philosophies competing at the same time, even in the New Testament church,
mm-hmm.
you know, this happens, and that's what St. Paul's commenting on at that point.
Oh, absolutely. Well, when you get into St. Paul, for example, I believe it's 1 Corinthians 15, where he's getting into the philosophy of the resurrection of the body.
Oh, yeah.
That was a ridiculous idea to a lot of the Greeks out there, because for the Greeks, and Americans think a lot the same way.
Oh, yeah. Sure.
Is that for the Greeks, the body equals evil, bad, the physical world, bad, evil. The good is this other kind of ascended, higher spiritual plane. And the idea that you talk about a resurrection of the body seemed like going backwards to them.
Yep.
So for Paul to teach the resurrection of the body seemed like... What? I mean, why would we want this? Why would Jesus come back? That seems like a lesser thing, like he's descending himself back into the nasty flesh of the world. Whereas, you know, in a Jewish philosophy in the Old Testament, the physical world is very valuable. It's what God created. He said it's good. Jesus understands this. This is why he uses physical means to deliver his gifts, water, bread, wine. The physical world is not in itself bad or evil, and these things are brought together. So he's got to drive this philosophy against the competing philosophy of the Greeks and say, no, look, you know, the physical world isn't evil. God created it. He said it's good. And, you know, so we've always got those philosophical issues in our culture that we're dealing with.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, good morning, Jim. You're on with Pastor Fouts. Go ahead.
Morning, gentlemen. How you doing? I got, like, probably a two-part question here. The scripture is very plain that salvation lies in the finished works of Christ, what he did on Calvary. His blood is what cleanses us from our sins. And you got all these different denominations that teach different things out here. Now, if a person belonged to, say, a denomination or organization that was teaching contrary to scripture or adding their teachings to it that was contrary to scripture, would you advise a person to get out of that organization and try to find a church that taught the word of God and preached the word of God and commit himself to that teaching and that tie to that organization versus throw his money away in a false organization? Could you answer that question?
Sure. Hang on for a second, Jim. Go ahead, Pastor.
Okay.
Short answer, generally, yes. let me qualify that a little bit, because your pastor is there to teach and guide you through Scripture. Now, you have the privilege, this is a privilege Christians haven't had for the majority of the history of the Christian church, to examine Scripture yourself. At the same time, I recognize that there are a lot of church bodies out there with false teaching, granted. If somebody thought that I was in error according to Scripture, I would hope that they would approach me with Scripture first before simply walking out the door. You don't want to, you know, charge into the pastor's office with charges of heresy. But if you can go to Scripture and say, look, this is what I'm seeing in Scripture, and this is what you said, can you try and help explain this to me and see where he comes out? If he's still, you know, if they're still on the opposite side of Scripture, if he's in a church body that teaches something that you see is still on the opposite side of Scripture, then yes, you need to find somewhere where people are preaching according to the Bible.
I understand. Yeah, I agree. Okay, thank you very much.
Uh-huh. Thank you, Jim. Appreciate the call. Yeah, that's interesting, because you bring up a point that really comes under the fourth commandment, I would think.
Sure.
About, you know, honoring mother and father, and then from out you have the good order of things, and then mm-hmm. we serve our neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my pastor's my neighbor, right?
Absolutely.
So is it good service to him as my neighbor to go, fooey on you, and leave? Or to bring it up to him and say, I think you're wrong about this.
Oh, yeah, absolutely.
Can you help me?
Absolutely. And you know, I'm sure, you know, this can't be said about every pastor in every denomination, because people in different churches have different views on Scripture.
Sure.
But every pastor, I can't think of a single pastor I know, at least in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that does not strive to teach according to Scripture. So I would hope that any pastor would be open to being shown something from Scripture if you think he's in error, and discussing that with you. Don't go in with an accusatory tone, because that's going to put him on the defensive. I mean, I know a lot of pastors out there.
Wait a minute, we're Lutheran. You're breaking the paradigm.
Yeah, I know a lot of pastors out there who really have a lot of anxiety because people are always wanting to jump and accuse, right? So you know, use it, you know. Put the best construction on everything when you do that, when you approach your pastor with a question about Scripture.
The accusing side is kind of pharisaical, isn't it?
It is a bit.
This man is a blasphemer.
Right.
Wait a minute. Let's talk about that.
Yeah, I think there is a tendency in Lutherans that we all want to be Martin Luther, standing up before the Diet of Worms, saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other."
He didn't like that a whole lot. His bowels ran like water for days afterwards.
He did not want to do that. And for some reason, there are a lot of people in Lutheranism today that want to imitate that moment. And it's not just, you know, lay people in the congregation. There's a lot of pastors doing that too. And you know, it's just something that's kind of there in that Lutheran culture that we've struggled with really ever since the Reformation. So I encourage you to follow that Luther's exhortation with the Eighth Commandment: always put the best construction on everything, and to exhort out of patience and love.
Yeah, it's not the ad hominem. I mean, even if you read the punch up between Luther and Erasmus, I mean, that's genuinely entertaining.
Oh, it is.
You know, the way they go after each other on these points.
Oh, it is.
Yeah.
It is.
Yeah,
and there's some great dialogue, you know, in the 16th century. One of my favorite ones is this discussion with Luther and Zwingli and a fellow named Oecolampadius over the Lord's Supper. And, you know, Luther has his German way of speaking. And there's a one point in that dialogue where Martin Luther's making the point, you know, it says, "This is my body, this is my body." Jesus, and he says, "Eat it." That's what it means. That's what it says. And Luther says something to the effect of, "Even if God told me to eat dung, I would do it." And then you have this reply from Oecolampadius: "Luther, why do you always have to be so immature, such as saying, 'Oh, if God told me to eat dung'?" You know?
So, you know, In my mind, when I read Luther, I hear my father driving in traffic.
Yeah. But, I mean, he has a way of speaking that resonates with the common people. That's why he was, they didn't have a New York Times, but the bestseller of his day for the common people, because he had a way of speaking to their real problems, and he addressed it in a way that didn't seem so obtuse and so above them. And he spoke in their language.
And the thing is, such interesting takes on Scripture that really hadn't been, you know, Christmas will be coming up. We'll be doing Christmas series again here on KFUO. The whole idea that when it comes to the Annunciation and the Mary conceiving, what does Luther say about how Mary conceives?
Oh, through her ear.
Through her ear.
Yeah,
and everybody goes,
ear.
What are you talking about? When God speaks, things happen. It's just that simple. When he says, "Let there be life," there it is.
Yeah. God's words have a way of doing things that human words don't.
And Luther comes up with this, and I can imagine what it must have been like to hear that for the first time.
Sure. This came up in my sermon last week. We're on the old historic lectionary at my congregation, so we had the raising of the widow's son at Nain.
Yeah.
And Jesus comes to this widow in the middle of a funeral procession and says, "Do not weep." Now, I don't know about you, but I've done several funerals, and I never tell somebody, "Do not weep." But when Jesus says that, his words have a way of accomplishing what he says, because after that he touches the funeral bier, which in at that time would have made him unclean. You do not touch the dead body.
Right.
But he does it. He enters into the uncleanness and he raises the man to life, and his words, "Do not weep," have a different power to them. When he says, "Arise," to the dead man arises. When God says, "Let there be light," it happens. God's words do things.
When God speaks, things happen.
It's
that simple. And that's why when he says, "You're okay by me," how does it get any better? What more can you do to improve on that?
Yeah, when he says you are forgiven, it becomes a reality because he speaks it.
Yeah, now what we have to do is just learn to leave the baggage behind.
Yeah.
And that's what your job is, every Sunday from the pulpit, right?
Absolutely. So, you know, we always want to hear our sins are forgiven and keep holding on to them, but the Lord says, no, let Jesus...
But I like them.
Jesus took your sins and he wants to take them off of you. So,
Pastor Ryan Fouts serves as the shepherd at Holy Cross in Sugarloaf Township, Illinois. Been our guest in the Ask the Pastor portion of the program. This has been fun. You're going to have to come back again.
Sure, anytime.
Yeah, Paul's not going to get you next time. We're going to change the schedule around it.
All right.
Thanks for joining us today. Godspeed going home. And, well, I guess you're going to hang out here and study a little bit more, right?
I probably will. They'll put me back in the cage down in the library.
Yeah, I was going to say, doctoral students never leave the campus.
Yeah.
Thank you again. All right, coming up after the news, you've got Pastor Mark Hawkinson with Moments of Assurance. I'll be back at 4 with Studio A. We'll see you then.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. In some ways, some of the most important lessons we pick up in life are the ones that we learn by imitating what we have learned from others. St. Paul's talking the same language in his first letter to the Thessalonians when he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit." We'll talk about what it's like to be Christ imitators as we discuss 1 Thessalonians.
Saturday at noon on KFUO Radio.